Everyone, thank you all for coming. I'd like to first thank this week's sponsors. First, on a personal note, I'd like to dedicate this year to my grandmother, actually my wife's grandmother, graced our community for quite the last few years of her life. An extraordinary woman. Her name is Tzipra Chaya Bas Rabbi Yekusiel Yehuda. May her neshama yartzeit this tonight. May her neshama have a very great aliyah. May she send a lot of blessings down to all of her children and grandchildren and all that they need, both in the spiritual and the physical. May she be a big schus for all of us. Another dedication tonight was by Anonymous for the schus of her children, that Hashem should give her the strength and the ability to raise her children in holiness and in purity, in health. They should all grow up healthy and strong. And all distractions and all negative things should be eliminated and disappear, and there should be only goodness and wonderful things in their lives. Another dedication tonight was by Rabbi Friedman, Rabbi Aaron Dov Friedman, and he didn't tell me what he wants to dedicate it for, so I will use the dedication and dedicate it in his honor. Our community is fortunate to have one of the gems of our community, Rabbi Friedman, who does so much, and far more than what people know is what he does that people don't know about. We are extremely fortunate to have you, Rabbi Friedman, amongst our community. May you have much strength to continue doing all the wonderful things you do for so many people and go from strength to strength. The last dedication tonight, the dedication of the CD, this has been dedicated by Shmuel Lalzerian. Just got to know him recently, but a wonderful, wonderful person. He's dedicating this year in honor of his grandmother, Tajma Bas Miriam, for Refua Shalema for her, and for his mother, Miriam Bas Tajma. May they have a complete Refua. We're entering the month of Iyar. The month of Iyar is the month of Refua, standing for Ani Hashem Refecha. And Hashem is the healer, and when Hashem heals, we know that the healing is in a manner where there isn't even any scar or any memory of the illness. It's retroactive, complete healing and rectification. This week is Parshas Emor. We have the mitzvahs mainly pertaining to Kohanim. The prohibition of Kohanim to enter into the Beis HaMikdash if they have any kind of a blemish, any kind of a injury, any kind of a physical defect. If a Kohen is missing a limb, missing an arm or a leg or a finger, or there is some kind of a disfigurement on their body where they have one eye is larger than the other, then they cannot, they would be disqualified from officiating in the temple service. Now, what's interesting is that this is in regards to the work service done at the Beis HaMikdash. However, in regards to the eating of sacrificial meat, the Kohanim that had a mum, a Kohen that has a blemish, was allowed to partake in the eating of the meat. And not only that, but they were included in the chalukah, in the dividing of the meat. The Kohanim with Mumim would get their portion. So we need to understand the reason of this. We know that the eating of sacrificial meat has a great, great spiritual meaning. As the sages tell us, that the Kohanim ochlin, the Kohanim would eat, v'habaylim mischaprim, and the owner, the one who brought the korban, the sacrifice, would gain atonement. Which means that this eating was of a very, very high spiritual caliber. This wasn't eating from a barbecue, and where one would put barbecue sauce on the meat and enjoy his food. This was a very sublime form of eating. And it was for that reason that the eating was done standing. Generally, we know it's not a derech eretz to eat standing. One should eat. It's not proper manners and Torah manners. We're supposed to sit down when we eat. However, being that this eat was a form of worship in the Beis HaMikdash, so just like all the other temple services was done standing, this eating as well was done standing. And when the Kohanim ate, they were in a very meditative state. They weren't enjoying the food in a physical sense. Their minds were fixed on the great mystical. So the Kohanim had to be great mystics. Aside from their ordinary, when they went to school for Beis Hamikdash prep, they didn't just learn the avoda in the physical sense, but they also learned the kavanos, the intentions that has to do with the unifications of the worlds, the higher mystical unions that take place as a result of their service. And when the Kohanim ate, they were in deep meditation and on a very heightened state of awareness. So this was considered an avoda. So then we need to understand how come the Kohanim that have a blemish were disqualified from participating in the temple service, in offering the sacrifices and the like, sprinkling the blood, and all the other services that were in the Beis HaMikdash, but they were allowed to participate in the eating of the meat. Now, simply we can say, the reason why, and this is the reason given in Chinuch and the like, that give the explanation of a mitzvah, al-pipshat, on the simple level, because the Beis HaMikdash is the palace, it's God's palace. And in a palace, the servants, the king is very selective of who are his servants. The servants have to be handsome. The maids were beautiful, the servants were handsome and good-looking. So the same as in God's palace, the servants that are serving Hashem, the Kohanim, have to be perfect, have to look well. Besides for their spiritual perfection, they have to be physically perfect as well. So we can say that for that reason, the eating of the sacrifice maybe wasn't such a public kind of a element, and that's why those that had a blemish could be allowed to participate in that. But of course, that's an insufficient answer, because we know that the physical deficiency of a Kohen and his disqualifying of eating or participating in temple service is a reflection of a spiritual deficiency, because everything in the physical mirrors the spiritual. So if there is a physical defect, there is some kind of a spiritual defect. As we're going to see later in the class, when we say a spiritual defect, it doesn't mean in the inner soul. The inner soul is complete and not defected, but at least the outer part of the soul, what we might call the body of the soul, has a defect, and that's why it's showing up in the body as well as a physical defect. And therefore, the Kohen was disqualified in participating in temple service because of the spiritual deficiency in his soul. If that's the case, why does this spiritual deficiency only impair him in regards to the temple service and not in regards to eating of the meat? The eating of the meat, as we said before, is very sublime, very holy, and very godly. And it even says in the writings of in Hasidic literature and in mystical and Kabbalah literature that the eating of the Kohanim, of the meat of Karbanos, was even higher than the consumption of the meat of Karbanos on the Mizbeach, on the altar. The altar was called Achila, it's called Achilas Mizbeach, the eating of the Mizbeach. As the Mizbeach ate, which is symbolizing the giving of the food to Hashem, the eating of the Kohanim, their form of eating, was even a greater form of divine consumption than was represented by the consuming of the carbon on the Mizbeach. So if this is so holy and this is so godly, why were these blemished Kohanim permitted to partake in such a holy activity? To understand the above, we need to get a deeper understanding into the whole concept of a balmum, of why there are people in this world that are physically impaired or mentally impaired. Why we find people that have such suffering and such difficulties. Of course, there were Kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash that had a mum. Many of these mumim happened later in their life. A person lost an arm, a person lost a finger or the like in an accident, or some other kind of damage, some kind of paralysis as a result of a brain injury or the like. So this disqualified. But including in these, or maybe most of the Kohanim that had a mum, could have been from people that were born with a birth defect, some kind of a deficiency from the very birth. So the question over here is, what is the significance? What is the reason for this whole phenomenon? Now, really, this ties into the greater, broader question of why there is suffering and why there is pain and why there is illness and sickness in this world. And that question is not meant to be answered until Mashiach comes. with all the philosophy and with all the theology and all the explanations that we might give for human suffering, it doesn't answer the question. And what God wants of us is to remain with that question. We have to have faith in Him that whatever He does is for the good, and we don't understand. And on our part, there's an outcry. Hashem wants us to cry out and to beg and to plead that He should eliminate suffering, and that we should daven for those that are ill and those that are in pain. That's our job. Explaining it and saying, oh, well, now I understand why people suffer and it's okay. It's not okay that people are suffering. And we have to continuously plead that he should bring an end to this suffering. He wants that of us. As terrible, however, it is to see suffering in the world, it makes it far more agonizing and far more painful when we see children that suffer. That is excruciatingly painful and something that bewilders us of why there is such a phenomenon exists within the world. And when I am addressing this issue, I am not addressing this coldly, intellectually, but rather with a personal connection to the subject. We ourselves, our family, have been blessed with a special needs child that has his challenges and his difficulties. And so the question over here, it's a very personal question. And as many parents that are, and lately it is more common that our children, whether Down syndrome or autistic or other forms of physical ailments and mental ailments. And the question is, what is this all about? Why is this occurrence? And, we're plagued by the question, and as a parent of children, of a child like this, you know, you wonder, is it my fault? Is it because of something I have done? And people, even if someone was to find some kind of a Torah source that will say that children can suffer as a result of sometimes illnesses or pain or suffering in children can be a result of sins of the parent. Even if you are in your mind, and a person might go ahead and find such a source, it will explain maybe, why this child happened to be born to these parents. But this Chas V'Shalom does not explain the suffering of that particular soul, of that particular person, because that person will not suffer as a result of someone else's sin. A neshama has its own destiny, and to say that this neshama is going through pain and suffering because of the other person's sin is a ridiculous statement, and that isn't the case. So at the best you can say that maybe it's the reason why this child was born to me is because of something that I have done. If anybody wants to live with that, it's their choice to accept something like that. However, the problem with that kind of an approach is that your relationship with your child, as you say, is a relationship which is connected to sin. Say like this: really, had I not done what I have done in my life, then I would have merited to have a healthy baby. I would have had a healthy child. The fact that you're my child is because of some stupidity that I have done. Now, what kind of parent are you to your child if your relationship to your child is just because of a mistake that you've done? So that's a horrible way of going on with life. So again, if someone wants to do tshuva for things that they've done, gesundheit, and you can do tshuva. But you have to realize that there's a much greater plan, and God has a much greater, a far greater and deeper element in His running of His world, and the secret of souls and the things that they go through goes far beyond our actions and our deeds or misdeeds and our merits. And we have to come to terms with that and accept that and understand that when Hashem has given us a child like this, it is not chas v'shalom a punishment, but it's actually something very, very, an opportunity to host and facilitate a very, very high and godly human being. The source to this that I would like to bring tonight is from, actually it's a perspective and a teaching from the Zohar, as expounded in Sefer Derech Mitzvasecha from the saintly Tzemach Tzedek, Rav Menachem Mendel, the third Chabad Rebbe, who was a great mystic and a great tzaddik, the grandson of the Holy Tanya. And this week, in his Sefer Derech Mitzvah, which is a mystical explanation of esoteric exploration of the meaning of mitzvahs, he has a two-page discussion on this mitzvah that is that a kohen, a blemished kohen, is not allowed to participate in the sacrificing of, in the worship in the Beis Hamikdash. However, he could participate in the eating of the karbanos. And he discusses this phenomenon, this idea. And over here is where he explores the element of people that suffer, and especially people that are born in suffering, they're born in pain. Now, the root of his teaching is rooted, he begins with a quote from the Zohar. The Zohar is in Parshas Vayeshev, where it says over there, Rav Shimon Pasach. Rav Shimon began, opened up the discussion. So he says like this, Tochazi, come and see, Rav Shimon Bayechai says. He's going to explain over here the concept of why there are people that are born with pain and suffering and illness and disease and the like. He says, Bahi Shata Dahi Nor the Nugid Vinafik. At the time when that river emerges, and that river flows and it emerges. Apik kol in nishmasin. First I just want to say that I'm going to read the Zohar with minimal commentary, just to give a little explanation to understand of somewhat of what is being said. And then later we're going to go into the Tzemach Tzedek's expansion and his expounding on the Zohar and giving the deeper understanding of what's going on. But first, just to see what the words of the Zohar. So it says like this, when the river emerges, so it brings, it produces souls, this abris nukva, and the feminine element of divinity, which as we'll see soon is the Shechina, becomes pregnant. Now, what is just in simple interpretation of what this means? Just like in the physical world, the creation of a child is through a union and an intimacy of a man and a woman, and so too in the spiritual realms, the production of souls also involves a mystical concept of a union of the masculine element of divinity and the feminine element of divinity. Now, of course, this needs to be understood in the right way. This is all anthropomorphically speaking. This is all metaphorically, because that's one of the reasons why there were so much precautions against learning of Kabbalah, because people shouldn't get any silly ideas in their head. That when we're talking about over here, this needs to be understood with total abstraction, whatever it means, masculine and feminine, in the spiritual godly dimension. But the masculine dimension of divinity is called HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that element of divinity and godliness is a transcendental divinity. It's a level of God that transcends the finite creation. It's infinite, that's why, and it's represented by the man, who is usually physically stronger than the woman. So it's the might of God as it is prior to Hashem's reduction and contraction to be related to the creation. The Shechina is feminine. The Shechina is a more contracted and limited form, a manifestation of Hashem, in that he is contracting his energy to be more acclimated to the creation. That's the Shechina. Now, in order for souls to be born, what he's describing over here is that there is a flow from the river. The river is a flow from the HaKadosh Baruch Hu light, which means from the Sefiros, from the attributes that are higher than the Shechina. The Shechina is the last of the 10 attributes of the through which godliness is manifested within creation. There is Eser Sefiros, and the last of the Sefiros is the attribute of Malchus, and Malchus is the Shechina. So higher than the Shechina, which means in the divine attributes, concluding with the attribute of Yesod, that's the masculine element of divinity. When that energy is transmitting its creative life force into the Shechina, and in order to create souls, because the souls are emerging, the Shechina is the mother, which creates the neshamas, the souls. So when there is a transmission from HaKadosh Baruch Hu and a yichud, from a unity from the HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shechina, that's called when the river emerges into the Shechina conceives that light, and she produces souls, she becomes pregnant. Kulu kaimen lagoi bekorta de lagoi besita korta. And as explained over here by the translation in Lashon HaKodesh, in the Zohar of Lashon HaKodesh, he says, kulam oimdim bifnim, they all stand on the inside, b'malbeshe bifnim, in the garment of the inside, and within the inner, b'tayr habayis apnim, within the innermost. What does this mean? It means they're absorbed in the innermost of the Shekhinah of Malchus, just like the fetus is within the womb of the mother. Which means this is a level of souls when souls are still in a very, very, very holy, godly place, part of the Shekhinah. However, now he continues, and he says, the katzihara is pegim, when the Shekhinah is, when the moon is blemished, which we know that the Shekhinah is represented by the moon. We know that in the sky there are two dominating luminaries. There is the sun and there is the moon. And the sun and the moon mystically are associated with these two dimensions of masculine and feminine elements of the divine. The masculine element of divinity, the transcendental, all-supreme and all-powerful element of Hashem is connected to the sun. As it says, Kishemesh umagein Hashem Elokim, that Hashem is compared to this never-ending light, the all-supreme, powerful sun, which is the aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Shekhinah is resembled by the moon, who's the recipient of the light of the sun. But as we said earlier, just like the sun's light is very powerful that we can't even look in the sun, but in the moon we could gaze at because the light is far more diminished. It's already a lesser light. So to the Shekhinah is a lesser manifestation of godliness, as we're soon going to discuss in a little better and explaining what this means. Now, we know that the moon has fluctuations. There are times when there is a full moon, when the moon is receiving the light of the sun, or at least in the beginning of the month, it's increasing its light every day. And then there is the second half of the month when the moon is dwindling and waning, and the light becomes less and less until the moon disappears. So that second half of the month, when the moon is disappearing, when its light is disappearing, it is called pigimas halavana. We say it in Kiddush Levana, we say Lamalois Pigimas Halavana, that Hashem should fill and rectify and heal the moon from its wound. That means that there's some kind of a blemish in the Shekhinah. Why is there a blemish in the Shekhinah? Bahu Sitra the Chivya Bisha, in the side of the snake, of the evil snake. So for some mystical reason, this dominion of the light of the moon, This blemish in the Shekhinah is connected to the forces of darkness, to the forces led by the snake, which we know that all evil is rooted in the snake, which is the source of the Sitra Achra of the other side, the satanic elements within the world, all demonic elements in the world, all evil and all bad is rooted in what we call the Klipa and the unholy, and this is all associated with the snake. So the diminishment of the moon is connected to a wound that is inflicted in the Shekhinah by the snake, by Kedain. So he says like this, now the Shekhinah is the mother of all souls. So if she is birthing the souls, if the birth takes place in the time when the Shekhinah is complete, which means in a time when she's not affected by that wound, which means when she is either in the first half of the month, when the light is increasing, or for sure in the middle of the month, when she's receiving the full light of the moon, and that's when the souls are born. So those souls are not impacted by the bite of the snake. Those souls are not in a healthy, complete state. However, souls that emerge from the Shekhinah in the time when the Shekhinah is dwindling, and when the Shekhinah is impacted by the forces of negativity, as the begima in the wounded state. So then the neshamas kedein call in the neshmas and the nafkin. So all souls that emerge during that time, afal gav de kilu dachyon, even though all these souls are pure, the kuluhu kadishin, and all these souls are holy. These souls are 100% pure, and they are 100% holy. Hoyol the nafke bipkimu, since they emerge during the time of the deficiency of the moon, bechol inun asrei dematu inun nishmasin. So in every place where these souls arrive, kuluhu isbaru the ispigimu. So then these souls are broken and the souls are defected. Become matzarin with many aches. Become ka'evin in many pains, or in many pains and in many aches. What does it mean? These neshamas emerge from the Shekhinah, and they're emerging from the side or the element of the Shekhinah that has been impacted and injured, as we're going to soon see what that means. But these neshamas descend from the spiritual realm of the Shekhinah, the godly realm. Now, and until it comes down in a body, it has to pass through all the spiritual worlds. Generally, there are three worlds of that constitute the created reality. There's Olam Abriya, the world of creation. Then there is Olam Yetzirah, the world of formation. And finally, there's Olam Asiya, the world of action, our physical world. Neshamas, when they emerge out of their birth, when they're born up there in the mystical realms from the Shekhinah, they descend through the worlds. When they descend through the worlds, these souls that have come out in the defected state are attacked on their way down, which means there is some element of unholiness that is able to affect and cause an injury to the souls. That's why these souls come down and they're aching and they're in pain. However, despite their injuries, the inlan inin di Yisrael behu kutche berichu lebasa disbari, and it's these souls that Hashem desires in them, loves them, after they've been broken, which means there is a special affection and a special love to Hashem, from Hashem towards these neshamas, because they are, because of their injury. Va'afal gav de nishmasin ba'atzivu. And even though these neshamas are sad, v'loy b'chedvan, they're not happy. So we know there is extreme sadness. The souls are saddened, they're not in a joyous state, but Hashem has an immense love for these neshamas. Raza de milo, this is the secret of the matter. Sharyon kegavnin de leela, they dwell in a similar manner of above. Gufa ispagum, their bodies are blemished. Vinishmasa lagoi kegavnin de leela, and their souls are as it is above. What does this mean? So the Tzemach Tzedek adds a little heart from the words over here. He adds a little description just over here and inserts a little explanation that just like above the Shekhinah, the injury, the negative, the forces of darkness that affect and cause an injury in the Shekhinah are only affecting the body of the Shekhinah, or the outer part of the Shekhinah. As we might say, it's a wound, but it's a wound that's only on the skin, not in the inner, it's not on the flesh, and it's not in the bones, which means in the inner dimension of the Shekhinah, only in the outer dimension of the Shekhinah. So too, the souls that are affected by these negative elements are only affected on the outside, which means in their body of their soul, not in their soul of their soul. So when they come down in a body, there is a bodily injury, there's a physical defect, which is matching a spiritual defect, but the spiritual defect itself is an external defect, and not chas v'shalom in the inner part of their neshama. Now, we'll begin kach, and because of this, ilun inun debayin lechadeduse bechad tusa desihara. These souls will be renewed with, they need a renewal like the renewal of the sun, of the moon. Just like the moon goes through its fall, its demise, during the second half of the month. But then the moon experiences a renewal and a rebirth on Rosh Chodesh. So to these souls that are the most impacted by the breakage or the fall of the Shekhinah, they to themselves are also experienced, they need the healing and the rectification and the elevation and the renewal of the Shekhinah, and they join along in that renewal. It's on these souls it says, it will be every Chodesh and every Shabbos. Hashem says, all flesh will come bow down to me, referring to that these souls will be renewed. Because these will become completely renewed, and they need to be renewed with the newness of the moon. The ilan inan, and it says like this, amazing words here. The ilan inan bishutufusa chada besihara, and these souls are in partnership with the moon. They are in partnership. Pigimin bahi pigimadala. They are blemished with her blemish. Will begin kach, meaning they're suffering her suffering. It's not something that has to do with them or anything they've done. It's because of the vast cosmic plan that the Shekhinah goes through some kind of a defect, some kind of an injury, some kind of an exile, as we're soon going to explain some degree what this means. So these souls are partners in the Shekhinah. Will begin kach iyushari begavayutadir. And it's because of this, Hashem dwells, the Shekhinah dwells with these souls. These are her companions. These suffer along with the Shekhinah in this world. The Leishafke loin and the Shekhinah never forsakes these special children, these special people. K'modat Amr, like it says, Vezdaka Shval Ruach, the broken-spirited, Hashem is always with them. Iksivin, it says, Karev Hashem L'nishber Elev, that Hashem is close to those that are of a broken heart. Le'inin de'savliim sahara ahu pegima, those who suffer with the moon, ahu pegima, in that suffering. Inin k'riven la'tadir, they are close to the Shekhinah always. Valda, and for them it says, lahachyos leiv nidgayim, that to enliven the heart of the crushed ones. What does that mean? Be'inin chayim da'asyana l'schadeta yehelon chilkayim. That in that life that is going to be drawn down, ultimately when Mashiach comes, to renew the Shekhinah, to pick her up from her fall, these souls will be elevated and have and join in the joy of the Shekhinah more than anybody else. In the Savli Imma, Yishadetin Imma. Those who suffered with her will rejoice and be renewed with her. Which means even though when Mashiach comes, there is going to be explosive joy for all of us, for all of mankind, especially for the Jewish people. But more than anybody else, it's those who were partners in the Shekhinah suffering. And these are these broken souls. The Ilan Ikrin Yisurin Shala'ava, and they are called suffering of love. And I'm just skipping a few lines over here. Just Bekin Kach Ilan Chaveda Meshutafam Ba, these are the friends of the Shekhinah. Zako Chulkoyin Ba'al Medein Ba'al Medase. How fortunate and lucky is their portion in this world and in the world to come. The Inan Zachu La'mehev Chaveirim Ba'hada. They merited to be friends of the Shekhinah. Olayu Ksiv, and on them it says, Laman Achai Vereyai, for the sake of my brothers and my friends V'goymer. Which means the Zohar speaks for itself, discussing people that suffer, and people especially that are born in suffering, that they are partners in the pain of the Shekhinah. Now, to understand this a little better. So first of all, I want to make mention, not to get the wrong idea. It says over here, souls that are born during the time of when the moon is Pagam. And which means the moon is Pagam in the second half of the month. So which someone might think, well, that has to do with conception in the second half of the month. That's not what it means. It's referring to when the souls emerge up there in the mystical union, way up there from the Shekhinah in the first half of the month or the second half of the month. It has nothing to do with the conception down here below. This is a completely mystical element that is connected above, which we don't have any control over. So it's not for someone to say, well, it must have happened then, and that's why my child is so-and-so. That is just simply not true. Now, the Tzemach Tzedek gives, now just to give a little bit clarity and understanding into this whole concept, and this whole idea of the pegima of the Shekhinah, and the injury of the Shekhinah, and the like, I also want to connect this all to a fascinating thing that we're all excited about, and that is the killing of Osama bin Laden. Now, what in the world does all of this have to do with Osama bin Laden? Well, everything in the world is interestingly connected, and over here we have amazing connection with this whole inyan of the Pagam of the Shekhinah with this amazing, beautiful event that just took place. So I hope everybody can bear with me. It's going to be a little bit mystical, because the whole nature of the talk is mystical, but I think I'm going to try to explain it to the best that I can. So first, let's get a little bit of understanding into this whole concept of masculine element of divinity and feminine element and Shekhinah aspect. The idea is as follows. The Hashem is the only reality. He is what exists, and aside from him, there is no other existence. If Hashem allows his truth to be fully pronounced and to be fully expressed without blocking it, without dimming his light, there isn't a possibility for any other existence. Then Hashem is the only existence. He is, and there can't be anything existing aside from him. Even servants, even holy entities that serve him can't exist, because the truth that God is the only existence is so, it doesn't allow for any other anything to exist. That's why, as part of the creative process, because Hashem did want to create a world that experiences itself as an existence other than Hashem, and he will get nachas, and he will derive pleasure from this world serving him, That's why Hashem has to dim his truth. He has to diminish his truth, hide his light, conceal his emes, his truth, and dilute, so to speak, his exclusivity, his power of his presence. That's the idea of the feminine element of divinity. It's a softer expression of Hashem's light. See, in the masculine, man means is representing strength and power. So man is representing the masculine element of when God is projecting as he is. When he's projecting as he is, and this is meaning in the realms preceding creation, and even in the beginning of the divine process of acclimating to creation, which is the whole idea of Hashem emanating Sephiris, the whole element of attributes is only as a introduction to creation. Throughout all the projection of all the attributes, all the way last down to the last and final attribute of Malchus, the light of Hashem is still all-pervading and all-powerful. It does not allow for a possibility for something other to exist. Malchus, which is the last and final of the attributes, which is called the Shekhinah, is a dimension where God conceals his truth and hides the emes, the truth that ein od mavado, there's none but him, and he emerges as, what does Malchus mean? That Hashem is being a king. And the nature of a king is that he must have subjects. Because the idea of ein melech below am, there can't be a king without subjects. So Hashem masks and veils his infinite truth, and he presents himself as an all-supreme, powerful king who can create a world. So really the whole theater of creation, the whole experience, the whole element of creation plays itself out in the world of the Shekhinah, in the world of the feminine element of divinity. Beyond that dimension, if we peek deeper and higher, there is no creation because all of existence is cancelled in Hashem's infinite light. So it's only from the element and from the perspective of Shekhinah where there can be a creation. So that's the idea of masculine and feminine. The Shekhinah is the element of Hashem being softer and, so to speak, weaker than he really is. He's presenting himself in that kind of a manner. Now, in the, and like physically, like we compare that to the sun and the moon, as we said earlier, the sun is so bright and very, very, and its light is so all powerful, and then the moon is already diminished light. Now, the moon doesn't have its own light. It's receiving its energy from the sun, which the same, of course, is in regards to the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is not a thing, an entity unto its own. It's Hashem. It's God, however, as he is reducing himself through the earlier attributes, finally down into the stage of Shekhinah, where he's already presenting himself as in a state where there is room for possible other existence. And he becomes a king, and he creates the world. So really, all of creation derives its energy and its existence from the Shekhinah. Now, the moon itself, let's take a look at the moon, has two stages. There is, we said earlier, the moon when the moon is a full moon, and there is the dwindling stage of the moon when the moon is hidden. Which means we look up in the night, in the sky at night, we have two nights. There is the night in the middle of the month, and where there is light. It's dark, but there is light. And then there is the beginning of the month, or rather, at the end of the month, when it's an extremely dark night. So just now let's use the metaphor. Daytime means light, is a time, light really means when you see things as they really are. So day means when Hashem's truth is completely revealed. And the truth of Hashem being revealed is Ein Od Mavadai, there's none but God, there's nothing but Him. Night, the nighttime is the time of the Shekhinah, because the Shekhinah creates the possibility for night, meaning she's blocking, it's dark. And even when the Shekhinah shines, even when it's a full moon, it's still night. What does it mean? It's still an obscuring on the emes of Hashem. Because that whole idea that there can be something other than Hashem, and we can be His subjects, and we serve Him, and we choose to obey Him, or disobey Him, that's only in the concealment of Hashem's light, which is the idea of night. However, in night itself, there is a time when the moon is shining brightly, and there's a time when the moon is concealed and the moon is hidden. What does this mean? It means like this. Okay, now that Hashem is the creator, he's the king over the universe, he created the world. Now, to what degree is the world noticing, understanding, and appreciating that God is their master, creating them, controlling them, and they're all meant to serve him? Well, there are times when the world was that way, when the world was in submission to God. The first few thousand years, when after God created the world was in darkness. We'll soon see why that is. There is a concealment. But then the moon was born, meaning the Shekhinah began its manifestation and revelation in the world. And that was with the birth of Avram Avinu, where there was already the Molad Halavana, the birth of the moon. There was already some introduction of the divine kingdom in the world. Someone was speaking and teaching the world that about the MS of Hashem, that Hashem is the master, the king over the world, and everybody ought to serve him. This moon grew and grew and grew as the moon every night and during the month, as it grows until it's full moon. So it takes 15 days. So it took 15 generations from Avram Avinu until the divinity was completely and fully implemented in this world in a manner when it was displayed for everybody to see that Hashem is the master over the universe. And the 15th generation was the generation of Shlomo HaMelech. The Beis HaMikdash was built, which was the palace of God, and here is where Hashem's reign and rule and sovereignty extended over the entire world. David HaMelech fought. He was reigning in the world. He fought against the enemies of God. But by him, there was still a war. There was still opposition. In the days of Shlomo HaMelech, Shalom Yeh Beyam of peace and tranquility reign, and all emperors, all kings, all nations were submissive to Shlomo HaMelech. And he didn't even have to fight. His name and his wisdom went out all over, and everybody was surrendered to Shlomo, which really meant surrender to God. Because Vayeshev Shlomo al Kisei Hashem, because Shlomo sat on the throne of God, his kingdom was just a conduit for God's kingdom in this world. So we had a perfect world. The moon was in full light. However, there is the time when didn't last too long. After Shlomo HaMelech, the moon started dwindling and waning, which means that great light of godliness that the whole world was bathing in, that illumination became less and less and less and less, to the point that it reached a point when the moon disappeared completely. What does that mean? When the moon disappears, it doesn't mean that there is no moon. The moon is still in the sky. It's not visible to us. It's hidden. Which means, too, that God goes into hiding. Then Hashem is the power, the supreme power that rules the world, gets hidden and concealed. Hashem has run the world from day one until today. There isn't anything that happens in the world. There isn't a leaf that moves. There isn't a movement of a little leg of an ant or any subatomic particle without the Eibishter, without the Shekhinah directly influencing it. However, all that is concealed during the time of exile. So what happens? We don't see the Shekhinah. We don't see Hashem's kingdom. Instead, we take a look at the world and we see an upside down world. If you look at the world for the past 2,000 years from when the Romans destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and you wonder, you say, couldn't this be God's world? A world that there is so much atrocities, where the wicked prosper, where evil triumphs, where good people suffer, where holiness and everything that is godly is trampled on. And as we know, the world for thousands of years went through the worst kinds of atrocities, and still we see so much suffering, so much pain, so much lies. What is this? This is because Hashem is hidden. Hashem is concealed. That is the hiding of the moon. The godly kingdom is concealed. It is not visible and apparent how Hashem controls the universe. That's the element of it. Now there's another element. And as we said earlier, that the dwindling of the light of the moon, which means the non-apparency of Hashem's kingship and Hashem's malchus, Hashem's kingship and sovereignty over the world, is not only that Hashem goes into backstage and he's conducting the affairs of creation from a more hidden vantage point, but deeper than that, and more horrific than that, is the fact that this is also called galus hashchina. It's the exile of the Shekhinah. And going back to what we said earlier, that the moon's waning is associated with the moon having a wound from the snake. What does that mean? Because as the Shekhinah's dominance wanes and God's power over the world, sovereignty over the world, at least on the surface, on the outside, disappears or dissipates, who takes kingship, who takes sovereignty over the world? The forces of unholiness, the forces of darkness. They dominate, they control, which means that Hashem's crown, the throne or the crown of the Shekhinah, is taken off our head and given over to the reigning power that is dominating the world during that time. So it was the Roman emperors and the like who took over the rulership and the kingship over the world. And they reigned for a period of time until they were gone, and then came the next kingdom and the next kingdom, whether it was France, whether it was England, whether it was Spain, and then it's country after country, whether it's the czars in Russia and the like, which are really all masquerading. They are all taking the crown. This power of dominion is coming from the Shekhinah, it's coming from Hashem. Call simple words, who is giving them this dominating power? Who is giving them this strength to rule and to reign and to be supreme and have supremacy? It's really Hashem's dominion and Hashem's kingdom. However, it is being hijacked, it is being taken by the Klipa, and they are extorting this energy and this power to work against God and to work against holiness and against the Jewish people. So down here below, what happens to the Jewish people? Instead, we are Hashem's children. We are belonging to the innermost of the Shekhinah. Let's just say one more thing, is that really the Shekhinah is responsible for all of creation and all of existence, but creation in general is receiving, is connected to the Shekhinah, and the most outer part of the Shekhinah. The souls of Israel are manifestations of the Shekhinah because they are the children of the Shekhinah. They are deeply, deeply connected to in the innermost of the Shekhinah. So when the Shekhinah is ruling over the world, then the Jewish people are ruling the planet. And when we say we're ruling the planet, it's not because we rule everyone because we want everybody to, whatever, to serve us and polish our shoes. That's stupidity. The idea of ruling over the world is that we can rule the world in morals and in ethics and decency and teach the world how to be kind and to be giving and to be nice and to serve one God. That's the idea when we want to rule the world. Like Avraham Avinu was the kind of serving everyone, but at the same time, he brained everybody in to serve Hashem. That's the idea of Jews ruling the world. It's not an aspect of power or some other silliness. That's not what it is. The idea is that we can implement divinity and God's desire, and the world should operate in a manner which is just and kind and correct, like it's going to be when Mashiach is going to come. Now, but during the time of exile, God's children, the Jewish people, are scattered amongst the nations. Now, aside from the fact that we lose our sovereignty and our own governing power, another horrific and terrible thing happened to the Jewish people. When we moved into the various different nations, we were taken advantage of. And what do we mean we're taken advantage of? Our resources was extorted by that nation that was hosting us, which means, first of all, they taxed us, and they took, Jews were always many times were very wealthy and affluent. And nevertheless, so much of their money, so much of their resources was taken by the unholy. Jews are also very creative, and they've given the greatest contributions in astronomy and science and different sciences, in medicine and the like. Whatever kind of type of invention, whatever kind of creativity, whatever enhancement, whatever kind of just amazing contributions, and the countries in which the Jews were took these achievements and these accomplished and used it to build their empires, and many times to hurt the very Jews that have given them all this strength and all this wealth and all this power. Which means this is similar down here below. It's the idea that the negative is not that takes and derives, that's called gullus. When you're in exile, your captor can take you and make you serve him. So the energy and the life force of the Jewish people is drained and taken from them into the klipa. As this happens down here below, spiritually there is a similar thing taking place above. Every nation in this world has a spiritual angel above that are called the Ayin Sarim, the 70 ministering angels above. Now these ministering angels, they're angels. So they're angels, they're living in a world where you can see clearly that Hashem is the master of the universe they've created. They can't deny God. It's not like this world where God is concealed and healed where you can deny him. Up there in heaven, Hashem is conspicuous, he's revealed, everybody knows him. The ministering angels know of Hashem. At the same time, they are part of the Klipa, they're part of the unholy, because they know God and they don't want to serve him. They don't want to be on his side, they're into themselves. They want to embellish themselves, they want to enrich in themselves, and the like. Therefore, what they do is, it's interesting, when Jews... How it mirrors and reflects. When Jews were taken to a certain country, physically in this world, what that means up there is our mother, the Shechina, was taken into captivity. It says when Jews went to Edom, the Shechina Imam, the Shechina goes along with us. The Shechina, which means God's dominion and his kingship over the world, is taken over by that minister. The minister sort of puts on God's crown, and which means is he's receiving this vitality and this energy from Hashem, and he's transmitting that power and that strength and that affluence to his nation, to his people. And here's the thing. When some duke or some count or some emperor or some king came up with an idea, some kind of an evil thing, when the Russian Tsar came up with the idea to take Jewish boys and enlist them in the army, or King Ferdinand decided to expel the Jews from their country, or any kind of all the horrible decrees and edicts that were given out throughout history that were so harmful and persecutive to the Jewish people. These ideas, where did it come to these rulers? It came to them. These thoughts were thrown into their head by their spiritual angels above, as he explains that Tzemach Tzedek says, the Ayin Sarim were the ones who throw that idea into their mind. Which means that these ministering angels are wicked in the sense that they know that the Jewish people are God's children. They know that Hashem is the all-powerful and that gives them their strength. And nevertheless, they convince and they stimulate within their recipients, within their constituents, which are their nation, to harm, to hurt, and to bring suffering upon the Jewish people. That's the idea of Galus HaShechina. They are taking advantage of the Shechina. They are hurting the Shechina. Now, how hurtful and painful is that to the Shechina? That she is giving life to this wicked entity that is acting in contrary to her will and contrary, ultimately it's Hashem's will, but it's contrary to the advance of Kedusha in this world and to the enhancement of goodness in the world. The contrary is the proliferation of evil in this world. So this is very painful. This is the idea of the Shechina being wounded. It's like a wound, it's like an infection. When you have an infection, bacteria, negative elements, parasites, are deriving energy from taking your blood and having a party with your blood. And that's the idea of an infection. So the Shechina is wounded in Galus. It says, Shechinta iyumara begalusa. The Shechina is sick, literally is ill in Galus. This is the infection where the Klipa receives added energy and vitality. Interestingly, wherever the Jewish people, the main bulk of the Jewish people were, in whichever country they were, that was the wealthiest nation. And then, when Jews moved on to another country, the next country became the superpower of the world. Why? Because where the Jews are, the Shechina is, where the Shechina is, that's where there is wealth, that's where there is. But, again, this is, the idea of it is, someone else is wearing God's crown, and Hashem's kingdom is not manifest in the world. Now, why is this? Hashem ultimately is the ultimate ruler. Why does he submit himself to suffering? Why does he submit the suffering of the Shechina? And why do the Jewish people go to exile and do all this suffering? And the answer is, ultimately, this is for the ultimate, ultimate victory. This is because Hashem's vast eternal plan, in which he wants us to make the entire world holy and the entire world godly, ultimately, it's for the disadvantage of all these negative forces, of the forces of darkness. They are, in the long run, the short run, they are gaining. They are increasing their wealth and their power, but it's all ultimately for their own disappearance. There's a pasuk that says, "Chayil bala vaya kienu," which means he has swallowed a wealth, he has swallowed a great treasure, vaya kienu, and in the end, he vomits it out. There is a pasuk that says, "Eis asheshalata and keheles, eis asheshalata adam ba'adam." There is a time when the man rules over man. What does that mean? When the man of unholiness, when the realm of the Satan, the Klipa, the Nachash, the snake, rules over Kedusha, is dominating over the Shekhinah and dominating over the Jewish people, but it's for what purpose? L'ra'al lo, for his disadvantage. It's to do harm, ultimately, for these negative forces. What does it mean? It means something like we saw in Mitzrayim. The Jews were exiled to Mitzrayim for 210 years. We were beaten. We were brutally abused. We suffered. We were robbed. We were taken advantage of. We were killed. Our babies were slaughtered. But in the end, the Jewish people came out of Mitzrayim. When we came out of Mitzrayim, we took the entire wealth of Egypt and we left. We took everything away from them. Everything came with us. The same is the idea. The Shekhinah goes into exile together with the Jewish people, and the reason we're going there is, even though superficially on the outside and to some degree we are losing our power and our energy is being drained into the forces of unholiness, on the deeper, godlier scheme of all of this is that we should empty out, take back that energy. But just to take back, we didn't have to go there and then take it back. But really, it's in order to retrieve something that they have that we need to get back. And what is that? So this is another mystical concept, and that is that aside for the energy that the Klipa gets from stealing from holiness, there is an initial deposit of divine energy that has fallen into the realms of the Klipa. As Kabbalah explains, mystics explain that in the early, before in the primordial stage of creation, there's a concept called Shefiras HaKelim, a shattering of the vessels, in which very, very sublime sparks of holiness, very potent divine energies from a very, very mystical, high, and godly place, fell down, and this became the source of anything evil and negative within the world. Sparks of Kedusha that have fallen into the unholy. Why they fell and why it's there is a subject for another time, but that's not for today. Basically, what we need to know is that the unholy has within it certain energies, and these energies are very, very powerful from a very high place, but it's trapped in the Klipa. Now, if, for instance, let's just go back to the Jewish people. If Avram Avinu would have established a Jewish family, and he would have, and from Yaakov would have been the Shvatim, and the Jews would have never gone down to Egypt, we would have just created a Jewish colony and then eventually taken over the whole land of Canaan and implemented God's kingdom. We would have had a beautiful world, a world of holiness. We would have had shuls, and we would daven, and we would study Torah, and we would know Hashem. The problem is that we wouldn't have that kind of an influence on the rest of humanity. We wouldn't have reached all of the world. And even, for instance, the fact that Shlomo HaMelech did reach the world, it wasn't a thorough purification elevation. The very fact was that they were afraid of Shlomo, and that's why they were surrendered to him. It wasn't that there was an internal transformation and metamorphosis in all of creation that everybody should recognize God. That's why, what does Hashem do? He takes the Jewish people and he scatters us amongst the nations. The Shekhinah goes into exile. And the point of all of that is that Jews, when we are scattered, when we dispersed in the four corners of the world, and we end up in every place in the world through country as we make our migration from country to country, from place to place, eventually come to the shores of America, to the shores of Australia, and further in all directions everywhere in the world, what we're really doing is we are entering into all those into enemy territory, and the point of it is to retract the sparks of holiness and bring them into Kedusha. When I say enemy, doesn't mean necessarily enemy, chas v'shalom, someone that we hate. Our transformation and our taking of the sparks of holiness out of the Klipa does not mean robbing and taking something away, like it was done in Mitzrayim, because then it was before the Torah was given. What it really means is to transform the environment from a place that is oblivious to God, a place that doesn't know the truth, to a place that is enlightened, that does recognize and does surrender itself to Hashem. That's what we mean elevating sparks. We go into a place and we live amongst the people in that country, and our Jewishness and our holiness rubs off on the country that we live in. The people become more sensitized. They become more aware of each other. They become more generous and kind, and certain morals and ethics are implemented, and especially awareness of God. Jews bring monotheism and a belief in one God to all four corners of the world as a result of our mingling and our involvement with the nations, living in the nations. That's the idea of retrieving sparks. Especially when we live in a certain country and we use the resources of that country by eating and breathing and doing business or whatever we do, and we accumulate, whether it's wealth, when we accumulate energy from the food that we eat, and then we use it all to serve Hashem, that's called a sublimation and a transformation and taking the spark from the klipa, from the unholy, and transporting it into Kedusha and bringing these sparks back to holiness, bringing them back into connection to Hashem. This is the concept of the reason of the Shechina and the Jewish people going out. However, we have to understand that the going out into the nations involves a risk. It's give and take. Because had the Jews been living in Eretz Yisrael all along for thousands of years, had we never stepped out and we would have been living in seclusion and holiness, on the one hand, we would have never been able to have such a deep and inner and thorough impact on all of the Gentile world and on the entire creation. But on the other hand, we would have remained pure. We would have remained in a holier state, in a state where we would have been, you know, Jews would have been far less assimilated, and we would have been in a purer and in a God, and generally in a state, we might say, more connected to Hashem. As a result of Hashem dispersing us amongst the nations, there is the danger that the Jew will be impacted by the unholy environment that he is in. Not only is there a danger, but let's understand something. The forces of evil, in as much as we want to go into their stomachs to extract the sparks of holiness that are there and bring it back into Kedusha, they are seeking to do the exact opposite. They know they want to protect whatever they have, but they want to extract energy and life from the Shechina into them, from the Jew into their world. So there is this massive tug of war going on. Everybody wants the Jew. That's why, for instance, you think about Christianity, the greatest prize is to get a Jew to convert, because the Jew's got all the energy. He's got all this godly life force. And if the Jew, for instance, acknowledges another faith and the like, he's taking the energy and the life of his soul and he's draining it into the Klipa. It's not only when a Jew, God forbid, exchanges his faith and his belief, but even when a Jew does any kind of a sin, any time we fall for a temptation, any time we get involved in anything immoral and unethical, what we are really doing is we are strengthening the lie, the concealment, the world of the Klipa is becoming strengthened by the Jew. So there is this constant battle over the Jewish soul, over the Jewish spirit, over we are inside the unholy, mingled within all of humanity in order to transform humanity into a godly place, to be receptive of godliness. And the rest of you, but the nations that we've come on have been hostile to us, and what the Klipa is seeking to do, again, consciously and subconsciously, is to get the Jews to be assimilated into their culture. And that's where the struggle is, both oppression and also assimilation. And that's how they can squeeze the energy out of the Jew. So there's a back and forth and there's a give and take. This concept that the Shechina, but ultimately, holiness will win, because it's God's world. And he created it that way, that the Shechina, the Jewish people, will be victorious. Sometimes, however, we experience temporary setbacks. Sometimes it seems like we're losing the battle. Sometimes we see that we've entered into a certain environment, and it doesn't always appear like we're having an impact on the environment. Quite on the contrary, it seems like the environment has impressed itself upon the Jewish people. And now let's just give a little example of this idea of sometimes there can be a fall, and the point of the fall is just a temporary setback in order for a much greater gain that comes later. This is the idea, for instance, let's say, when a person, any one of us, falls for a temptation. We're struggling with a Yetzirah. We have this Yetzirah, this negative thing that wants us to get to do a sin. And we fight it back and forth, and then finally we just give in to we succumb to the temptation and we did an Aveira. What has happened now? A Jew has given life to the Klipa. He has now given an enormous amount of energy for the forces of unholiness, strengthened that which is evil in the world. However, the Jew, after the sin, can't bear this fact that he sinned. He's hurt, he's in pain, he's suffering, his soul is crying out. And because it was so horrific in his own mind what he has done, he makes a resolve never ever to do it again. Not only that, but he redevotes himself to Kedusha with such an intensity, meaning he intensifies his davening, he intensifies his learning, he intensifies his performance of mitzvahs, he gets involved in doing matters of Yiddishkeit with such an extra energy and an extra zeal and an extra zest that he hasn't had before. So what really is happening is that the entire Avera was ultimately for the advantage of the Jew, because he's given life to the Sitra Achra, to the unholy, but in the end, when he does tshuva, a proper tshuva, he takes back the energy that he has given them, but even more, he takes it back, but he also extracts the little bit of life, the whatever was there in that unholiness, and he extracts that and takes it back into Kedusha. So he elevates the darkness into holiness. So here you have a temporary setback where the intention is for some later gain. On a more broader scale, for instance, you have Yehuda and Tamar. We know that, how can it be? We know Yehuda sinned with Tamar, right? Tamar appeared to be a prostitute and Yehuda had a relationship with her. And then, right, so the question is, how can it be that a tzaddik did such a sin? And we know that there must have been some kinds, Mefarshim say, powerful force that says it was an angel that pushed Yehuda into it. But what's the idea behind it? The Klipa had the souls. Part of the falling of sparks is that some very, very, very sublime and all-powerful souls fell into the clutches of the Klipa. One of those souls was the soul of Mashiach and the whole Davidic dynasty, which is the greatest, greatest neshamas. And that needed to come out of the clutches of Klipa. The only way to get it out is to enter into their darkness and from there pull it out. When Yehuda sinned, temporarily he gave life into the unholiness. But when he admitted his sin and he did tshuva, he extracted all that life and brought it back into Kedusha. And what happened was, Tamar gave birth to Peretz, which is the family of Mashiach. So here we have an example of a temporary setback and a temporary fall, but the intention and the purpose of the fall is ultimately for the retrieving and the elevation and the bringing of it all back into Kedusha with a much greater profit and a much greater gain. This is the concept of Yerida Tzairach Aliyah and the gullus of the Shekhinah into the darkness in order to retrieve sparks of holiness. This is where what we mentioned, interesting mystically, in Esh Eschayil. There is a Esh Eschayil, we say, right? Esh Eschayil is referring to the Shekhinah, the woman of valor. Interesting, we usually translate Chayil as valor, but there's another meaning. Esh Eschayil means the woman, the warrior. Because the Shekhinah is compared to a warrior, she's fighting. She's compared to a lion. It says in Esh Eschayil, Vatakam bi'oid laila, she gets up in the middle of the night. Vatiting teref, she gives food, lebesa, to her home. Now the deeper meaning of this is, Vatakam bi'oid laila is referring to the Shekhinah during the time of exile. She gets up at night, Vatiting teref, she's like the lion, the lioness, who goes out to prowl in the middle of the night. And when the lion goes out for the prowl, what is she looking? She's looking for prey. Now it's interesting. The lion sleeps. The male sleeps. He's not involved. The lioness goes out and fetches the prey and brings it to the lion. The idea, the same as mystically, the idea, the concept is as follows. The masculine elements of godliness are not engaged in the war, in the friction, in the fight, in the ferocious battle between good and evil, because the level of masculine godliness is higher than the creation. Over there, there is no darkness, there is no klipa. The one that is vulnerable, the one that goes out into the battlefield, the one that gets hurt, as we said before, is the Shekhinah. The attribute of God's kingship is taken hostage by the forces of unholiness. But the point of why the Shekhinah goes out into the darkness is to find prey. What does it mean to find prey? To find the spark. It's like taking that animal and she consumes it. It's taking that spark out of the darkness and consuming it into holiness. The word teref is really the gematria, the numeric value of resh peches, with one extra one. Resh peches is 288, which is the number of sparks that have initially fallen down into the unholy that need to be redeemed. The concept of resh peches netzutzen, which we're not going to get into right now. So the Shekhinah goes out to search and hunt for those sparks, and she brings it back home, which is the ultimate kavana and the intention of the Jewish people mingling in the exile in order to retrieve and take all the sparks back into Kedusha, into holiness. Now, in the descent of the Shekhinah, just another very interesting point, there is various stages in how far the Jewish people go into exile, how far we enter into enemy territory. If you think about it, for thousands of years, we were within the exile, or for hundreds of years, but we weren't completely taken in by our Gentile neighbors, meaning they didn't allow us to assimilate because they kept us in ghettos. They kept us separated from them. In the last 200 and so years, the ghetto walls opened up and Jews were introduced into complete secular kind of life. And in that, what it really means on a deeper level is that it's a second It's the next stage in the conquering of the klipa. Because as the Jews lived amongst the Gentiles, we had a certain effect, but we didn't have a complete effect. When Jews were allowed to completely mingle into the non-Jewish world and enter their universities and enter their schools and enter into all facets of Gentile life, on the one hand, every time we go deeper into the darkness, there is a risk of losing. So they brought, chas v'shalom, horrific assimilation and the loss of so many of Jewish people, and within the Jewish people, so much more sin. On the other hand, this is ultimately for the gain, because today we see how thousands and thousands of Jews are coming back from that assimilation. So many Jews are coming back into Kedusha, and as they do tshuva, they take all the resources of the darkness and bring it into Kedusha, into holiness. So it's for the ultimate gain, and God decided that it was worth to take that risk. And really, we have to realize that our entire lives were moving forward, and all the setbacks that we have in our lives, chas v'shalom, as a result of mistakes we make and sins we make, really from when Hashem told Avram Avinu, lech lecha, go, march, we are always in a constant state of marching ahead. We are advancing towards our ultimate destination. At times, we have short periods of fall of setbacks, but that too is part of a greater plan for us to march forward and to complete a job and rectifying all the sparks of holiness and bring Mashiach. And that's the idea of the Pagam HaShechina. So now we'll understand that when we're saying that the Shechina is wounded, it means this idea that the Shechina is given life to the unholy. And when we say that our souls that are participating in the pain of the Shechina, it means souls that are closest to this element of the Shechina that is attacked by negativity within the higher realms, and that causes a defect on them. Chas v'shalom, it doesn't mean an impurity in any way. As we said earlier, the neshamas are kulan dachyan, they are pure, they are holy, they are godly in a very, very holy way, and they're very close to Hashem, but yet there is this element to it. Now, just to conclude all of this and bring it back to what we're saying before, and that is that there are, in this process of elevating sparks and bringing back into Kedusha, there is two stages into this elevation. And that is, when a spark needs to be brought back from its unholy state, it goes through two stages of purification. Stage number one is that which Malchus does, the Shechina does. Stage number two, the lioness brings the we might say the carcass, what she had gotten, and she brings it to her husband lion, and he finishes the second stage of the purification. What does it mean in concept? It means that we are, as Jews for instance, in a constant state of rectification and purification. We take, for instance, when we're, everything in this world is a process of selecting, of selecting good from bad. Let's just go through a simple process. Eating food. When you eat food, what happens to the food? You take, even before you eat the food, when food grows, it grows. Let's say wheat. Wheat grows with the wheat, which is the fruit or the grain, and it has also a peel. You have to remove the peel. So you remove the peel isn't edible. Then you take the good, which is the kernel. Then you take the kernel and you turn it into flour. The flour has good and bad, you have to sift the flour, remove the bad and take out the good. Then you turn it into bread. When you eat the bread, the body begins to break down the food, pushing away all the junk, the negative stuff. It takes out the nutrients and the vitamins, and that gets integrated and assimilated into the body, becomes blood. Now the blood itself isn't ready to go into the brain, it's too coarse. It has to be cleansed in the kidneys. The kidneys act as a filter, and when the purest of the blood goes up to the brain. So you see that there's many levels of selection, many levels of purification. The same is also mystically. The Shechina, meaning Malchus, goes down to retrieve the sparks. As we said before, she makes herself vulnerable in the fight and the darkness, which will retrieve a spark from unholiness. What does it mean from unholiness? Is that something that denied God's sovereignty will acknowledge Hashem's sovereignty. That's stage number one in the rectification of something. Stage number two is where the Shechina ends, which means the Shechina has completed her work. There is even something higher taking place, which means that spark of godliness needs to be invited into a deeper truth, as we spoke in the earlier part of the shiur, into the truth that which is higher and deeper than the Shechina, and that is that einoid malvadai, that everything is just Hashem. There isn't even a subject that is serving God. Because again,
to say that there is something other than serving Hashem, even when it's a very loyal subject, it's still living in darkness. It's living in concealment. The ultimate truth is when something can acknowledge the emes that Einoid Movadi, there's none but Hashem. The Shechina cannot bring it up to that state because the Shechina itself is projecting that Hashem is a melech over a world. So that's called the Birur Sheni, the second Birur, the second rectification. And this played itself out in the Mizbeach. That on the Mizbeach, in the Beis HaMikdash, on the Mizbeach, you see when the whole concept of a carbon is you took an animal off an animal that, you know, was part of the world element that doesn't know necessarily of godliness, and the animal is offered to Hashem. When it's put on the Mizbeach was representing the Shechina absorbing the spark. So the Mizbeach consumed it. When the Shechina was done consuming the spark, so to speak, and elevating it into the level of the Shechina, it went through a second purification, a second eating. The second eating was the eating of the Kohanim. When the Kohanim ate, their eating was resembling the eating of the masculine element of divinity, which is higher than the Shechina. Their eating was higher than the eating of the Mizbeach. That's why they weren't allowed to eat until the Mizbeach ate. Simply, it's because you can't eat. It's disrespectful if you eat before you give Hashem to eat, so to speak. But the deeper level is that the eating of the Kohanim was on a much higher level than the eating of the Mizbeach. The eating of the Mizbeach was the eating of Malchus. The eating of the Kohanim was the eating of the integration of the spark of holiness into truth of divinity, which the Kohanim were in touch with in their minds when they were eating the food. That's why the Shechina, that the form of eating that was on the Mizbeach was the Shechina looked like a lioness consuming the food. I just want to connect, as I mentioned before, the Biladin's capture. The Zohar says a fascinating thing, which I just came across a few weeks ago, which I was fascinated, especially when I heard the news of the capturing of Bin Laden, that the time of the Beis HaMikdash was standing, there was an image of a lion that came to eat the Karbanos. And the image of the lion, it says, is the Malach Uriel, which is a manifestation of the Shechina as it's descending to retrieve the spark that's being elevated. The Zohar says when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, instead of the lion, or there was a dog. And the dog would come, and if the carbon was pasul, the image of a dog would eat up the carbon. And the Zohar says a very frightening thing, that as long as the river is flowing into Malchus, then Malchus comes as a river, as a lion to consume the carbon. When there is a disconnect between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shechina, as we said earlier, the whole idea of this moon being separate from the sun and the snake getting hold of it and all that element, then it comes down in the form of a dog. The Zohar in Bereishis, Davav Amid Beis, it's brought in Reishis Chachma, Perek Ches. So it says over there, what is the name of the dog? The name of this dog is called Biladin. Beis Lamed Alevdan, which means Bali Adon, without a master. We said before, the whole idea of the Klipa is it doesn't want to surrender to God. This is the antithesis. This is the root of rebellion against God, is Biladin. Which means that this stands in opposition to the Shechina and to holiness. Which I think is just an amazing thing, as we see in the world today, that Bin Laden was killed and his body was dumped into the sea. It's a major stage in the development and the unraveling of Mashiach coming to the world. A great element of evil was destroyed. I'm not a tzaddik to be able to say this with definite, but to me the name Bin Laden applying in the Zohar, and it says he's a dog, he's not even a person. And this whole thing is really fascinating, that it is destroyed. That's what it says, La'kelef tashlicha noisei, that when you have treif meat, you throw it to the dog. It's to this force called Bin Laden. And it could be that it had a physical manifestation in this world, and now we're seeing the world as it's preparing itself to Yemaisa Mashiach. This is mamash, the concept that we're talking about tonight, how the Shechina's crown has been taken by the forces of darkness, and now it's time for the Shechina to retrieve her crown. What does this all have to do with the Kohanim Balei Mumin? So going back to what we said earlier, these souls that are blemished are all suffering together with the Shechina, and that is why they couldn't be involved in the service of the Mizbeach. Because the service of the Mizbeach, as we said earlier, is the Shechina element. These souls, since they're blemished with the Shechina, they can't be involved in a place because the Shechina is vulnerable to attack from the other side. And these souls are blemished, so that would cause a vulnerability to the Shechina, and that negative, that the elements of unholiness should reach the Shechina. However, when it comes to eating the meat, we said before, this was an element of masculine consumption of the food, much higher. Over there, the souls aren't blemished on that level. And on that level, there is no klipa, there is unholiness, and that's why they can take place in the eating of the sacrificial meat, but they couldn't take part of the avoda. All this, the bottom line, as it results to the concept of families that are suffering, that and children that are in pain, is that if you know a child like this, the idea is, and the understanding is, that we're supposed to be in awe of these children. They are the closest to Hashem. If Hashem has gifted us with a child like this, aside two things. First of all, in their presence, we ought to be in our highest behavior because of the Shekhinah that dwells upon them constantly, and also to do whatever we can to alleviate and eliminate their pain, and to understand that there is meaning to their suffering, and to know that all that suffering is going to end very soon, and very, very soon these children and amongst all of us are going to rejoice with everlasting happiness and joy with the coming of Mashiach. Let us see it now.